Oh, I'm sorry. That was a reference to the movie The Exorcist. I've never seen... something about Linda Blair and pea soup. Okay. I haven't seen The Exorcist. But I read an article recently. It was in last month's issue of Vanity Fair. It was an interview with the director of that 1973 horror movie, which is called by some people the scariest movie ever made, surely one of the most influential and one of the highest grossing movies ever made. So I haven't seen it, but this article was interesting. William Friedkin directed the movie and he's still around. And he admitted that until recently, he had never witnessed a live exorcism. And he is himself an agnostic, he said, but he wanted to see an exorcism for himself. So he went to Italy, brought a camera along, and filmed a real live exorcism. He took that video back to a couple of the world's foremost neurosurgeons and showed it to them and wanted their opinion about what was really going on. One of these neurosurgeons was Dr. Neil Martin, the chief of neurosurgery at the UCLA Medical Center. He said the following, "There's a major force at work within her somehow." It was a woman, and it wasn't Linda Blair, by the way. "I don't know the underlying origin of it. This doesn't seem to be hallucinations. It doesn't look like schizophrenia or epilepsy. I've done thousands of surgeries on brain tumors, traumatic brain injuries, etc., and I haven't seen this kind of consequence from any of those disorders. This goes beyond anything I've experienced. That's for certain." The other doctor was equally baffled, saying that whatever was happening to this woman was authentic. She wasn't faking, but he had no idea what was causing it or how to treat it. Friedkin, the director, went on to say, "I went to these doctors to try to get a rational, scientific explanation for what I had experienced. I thought they'd say, this is some sort of psychosomatic disorder having nothing to do with possession. That's not what I came away with. 45 years after I directed The Exorcist, there's more acceptance of the possibility of possession than there was when I made the film." Interesting. I hope this experience sort of wakes Friedkin up to the reality of the spiritual realm. I hope that he discovers in the process who God is, and he discovers God's son, Jesus. Now, I am a scientifically minded person. There's not many of us pastors who've gotten an engineering degree from, if I may say so, one of the world's leading engineering schools. And in the past, I've certainly been a naturally... Why are you laughing at that? In the past, I have certainly been a naturally skeptical person. But I'm telling you, I believe in Satan. I believe in the reality of evil and personal spiritual forces at work in the world. Forces which oppose God and his kingdom. Forces which oppose us as individuals. Forces which oppose the work of the church. The best reason to believe in Satan is that the Bible clearly teaches that there is a Satan. And also, this is the clear teaching of Jesus. Jesus clearly believed in Satan. One theologian named Michael Green points out that if Jesus was mistaken on a matter as vital as whether or not there is a great adversary to God and man, why should we take him as our teacher on anything else? It will not do simply to take those areas of the teaching of Jesus which we like and regard them as coming from God while rejecting those areas of his acknowledged teaching which do not appeal to us. The fact that Jesus taught so clearly the existence of Satan is the most powerful reason for his followers to take the same stance and act accordingly. So I believe in the devil. I encourage you to as well. C.S. Lewis said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." There's no question which of those two errors our United Methodist Church tends to fall into. And it's the first one. We tend not to believe in Satan. Or even if we say we do, this belief makes no practical difference in our lives. We fail to see the devil as a clear and present danger. We fail to heed the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The funny thing about Paul's words here is if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul seems to struggle a lot against flesh and blood. Everywhere he turns, people are against him. People are opposing him, persecuting him, trying to kill him, beating him up, abusing him, throwing him in prison. How can Paul say we wrestle not against flesh and blood? Because Paul sees a deeper, more powerful struggle underneath the surface of reality. A struggle that's invisible to the naked eye. Yes, people do all kinds of evil, awful, sinful things all the time. And God will hold us responsible for our role in these things. But the Bible teaches us that we're not doing sinful, awful, evil things on our own. Unfortunately, we have a deadly enemy who is all too happy to help us. In fact, we often make it incredibly easy on the devil. Do you remember just a couple of years ago, there was this little craze going around elementary schools all around the world? It was called Charlie Charlie, or the Charlie Charlie Challenge, or the Charlie Charlie Game. And it was sort of like you made a homemade Ouija board and you stacked some pencils on it. And then you called upon the name of this demon, Charlie, and you watched what the pencils did, and whether they fell over and rolled a certain way would give you the answer to whatever question you were asking of this demon. Well, the Vatican, to their great credit, they issued a warning to children and their parents. Do not mess around with this. And when they did, of course, the reaction from our culture, from the media and everything was like, "Oh, please, this is just a game. This is harmless. There's nothing to it. It's not real." But who's to say that this isn't something that the devil could use? Why take the chance? As many of you know, I'm a big fan of music, and I'm always looking for new bands to get into, to listen to discover. And I was reading recently about one particular band, and I had decided that they sounded like a band that I would enjoy. Except for one thing. The critics who reviewed their albums said that their music was great, but their lyrics were really silly, always singing about demons and witches and occult stuff. But of course, they're not serious about all that. It's all a joke. Besides, you can just disregard the words and pay attention to the music. And I started to download one of their albums off iTunes before the voice of my conscience within me said, "You can't do that, Brent. The devil is hard enough to resist when you're fighting against him. And here you are practically inviting him into your front door. Don't do it." And so I did it. But you know, demon possession, Ouija boards, Charlie challenge, devil worshiping rock bands. These are the kind of obvious examples of, you know, the way the devil works in the world. Most of the time, he's much more subtle, much more discreet, much more invisible. Even in today's scripture, notice that we're not told in what guise Satan appears to Jesus. If we're picturing that that little guy on the Underwood devil ham cans, well, that's not the right picture. The guy with the pitchfork and the cloven hooves, the little red guy, that's not what the devil looks like. Was the devil visible to Jesus? We don't know. If he was, maybe he appeared as a human to Jesus. I'm sure he was very beautiful to look at. Or maybe the devil came to Jesus the same way that he comes to us the vast majority of the time, through our thoughts, by planting ideas in our minds, by sowing seeds of doubt, lying to us, exploiting our weaknesses. Keep in mind, Jesus is not a superhero. Now, what I mean is, Jesus is flesh and blood human. He is 100% human, also 100% God, but he is 100% human. You cut him, he bleeds just like the rest of us. Put him under an x-ray machine, he looks just like the rest of us. He is fully human. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus faith, that these temptations were real temptations to him. He was really tempted by them. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that in Jesus, we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. The point is, these temptations were really tempting. They challenged Jesus. He had to consider them. And why wouldn't he? After all, what's wrong with turning stone to bread if you're Jesus? Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days. That is about as long as any man can go before starvation begins to set in. And a Messiah who dies before he's able to accomplish the mission for which he came into the world, before he goes to the cross and dies for us and dies in our place and dies for our sins and reconciles us to God, what good is that Messiah? And notice that Jesus responds to this temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is reminding the people of Israel what happened when they crossed the Red Sea, when God delivered them miraculously from the hands of Pharaoh and his armies, and they were safe, and they were in the wilderness. What happens immediately after they come out of the Red Sea? They start grumbling and complaining, and they say to Moses, "What, did you lead us out here in the wilderness just to starve to death?" And so what does God do? God sends them bread from heaven called manna. God feeds his people, in other words, with miracle bread. They call it bread. So when Satan tempts Jesus, what he's really doing here is reminding Jesus of something that Jesus has already done, the pre-incarnate Christ, something that he did thousands of years ago for the people of Israel. It's as if Satan were saying to Jesus, "Hey, you did this before. When you were with Israel back in the wilderness, your God alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit, you fed Israel when they were starving in the wilderness. And guess what? Now you're in the wilderness as Israel's representative. Are you going to let yourself starve? Or are you going to do what you did for the people of Israel and give yourself miracle bread? Feed yourself with miracle bread, just as you fed the Israelites. so long ago. Do you see how this temptation is really tempting? Satan is actually a great Bible scholar. I mean, he really knows the Bible, and he is so close here. He is so close to interpreting Deuteronomy chapter 8 correctly. He's very close. And he's counting on Jesus in this state of great physical deprivation to be kind of, you know, to be not on his game, to be weary, to not be able to think clearly. So he thinks this temptation might just work. But this verse, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, it means not only are we not supposed to live by bread alone, by bread that we make with our hands, it also means that we're not supposed to live by miracle bread either. We're not supposed to live by anything other than God himself. Satan, you see, he loves miracles because he knows that they can distract people from God. In John chapter 2, we see an example of this. Jesus is in Jerusalem, the capital city, and people love these miracles that Jesus is working. And John tells us some people are following Jesus because of the miracles. But what does John say? Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He knew that people weren't falling in love with Jesus. They were falling in love with the miracles. They didn't have genuine faith in God. They were just captivated by the miracles that God was performing. God is telling us in Deuteronomy 8:3 that the purpose of the miracle bread was not to feed hungry Israelites. The purpose was to get hungry Israelites to fall in love with the supplier of this bread, to fall in love with God, to place their faith in God, to trust in God and not in anything that God provides, whether natural or supernatural. The purpose of the manna wasn't to satisfy their physical hunger, but to awaken within them a hunger for God. Jesus knows the meaning of Deuteronomy 8:3. That's why he won't feed himself with miracle bread. He's got everything he needs from his heavenly Father. Consider John chapter 4. This is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, Jesus and his disciples have come into this Samaritan village, and they're hungry. John says Jesus himself is hungry. So the disciples go into the village to fetch some food, and they leave Jesus at the well. And while he's there, he meets this Samaritan woman, and they have a conversation, a deep conversation. And before long, this woman believes in Jesus. She trusts in him as her Savior and Lord, and she's so excited that she goes running back into the village and tells everybody about Jesus. And the disciples come back, and they have food, and they say, Jesus, you need to eat something. Only now, John tells us, Jesus isn't hungry. And he says these words, I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus somehow has so much of his heavenly Father. He finds so much pleasure in pleasing his Father and glorifying his Father and doing his Father's will that somehow it satisfies even his deep physical hunger. How is that possible? I don't know. But I would love to have that. I would love to be so filled with God's love, to be so filled with Jesus, to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that I don't need anything that this world has to offer. I would have God, and that would be enough for me. I wouldn't need more money. I wouldn't need other people's approval. I wouldn't need recognition. I wouldn't need trophies. I wouldn't need popularity. I wouldn't need to be liked. I wouldn't need to be reassured by others. I wouldn't need to measure up to other people's opinions. I wouldn't need to please other people. I would be free. I wouldn't be enslaved to the things of this world or to other people. My only food, my only sustenance would be to please God and to glorify Him and to do His will. Don't you want that? I do. How do we get it? How do we get more of God? God is showing us one important way. In today's scripture, actually, he's showing us more than that. And if I had more time, I promise I would tell you about it. But I want to focus on one of the ways, because we are failing miserably at it. And I'm talking about fasting. And some of you are already feeling deeply uncomfortable. When I was ordained as United Methodist elder in full connection 6.5 years ago, I had to make a series of promises to God, to my bishop, and to the North Georgia Annual Conference. And let me tell you, I lied. Because one of the promises that I made, along with my fellow clergy, and they're a bunch of liars too, the promise we made was that we would teach our people to fast. It was a question. The bishop said, "Will you teach your people to fast?" And I said, "Yes." Because if I said no, they would say, "We're not going to ordain you. You'll be out on the street." So I said, "Yes." So when was the last time I talked to any of you about fasting? Yeah. I'm embarrassed to say I have done a miserable job. But that's got to change. Raise your hand. How many have you been in a church where the pastor has emphasized or taught you about fasting? What church?
Lakeview Baptist.
Lakeview Baptist. Well, those Baptists, gosh, they're always doing stuff like that, aren't they? You raising your hand, you just yawn. You're raising your hand. Okay, so were you at a Methodist church? No. He says no. Okay, good. See, we're all a bunch of liars. Lisa?
Mark taught.
Well, okay. Okay, Mark. Well, was everybody else absent that day? I'm just kidding. Okay. Before beginning his ministry on earth, before facing and overcoming these three temptations and many more besides, Jesus prepared for it by fasting. This means that he went without food for a period of time. He drank water, but he went without food. Now, 40 days is an extremely and dangerously long time for people to fast. On the other hand, Jesus had to accomplish far more in his mission on earth than any of the rest of us. So in order to get ready for it, what does Jesus do? He fasts. Of course he prayed too. Prayer and fasting always go together. But his spiritual preparation included fasting. Here's my question. Why doesn't ours? If the Son of God, who is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, if even he needed to fast in order to overcome the trials and temptations that he was going to face in his life, what on earth makes us think that we don't? Jesus fasted. In the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look at this soon. Jesus teaches about fasting, and he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. But when you fast, anoint your head with oil and wash your face." He doesn't say, "If you fast," he says, "When you fast." In Luke 2, we're told that Anna, the prophetess who held the baby Jesus in her arms in the temple and blessed him, she fasted. We're told that the Apostle Paul, after he was converted in Acts chapter 9, he fasted for 3 days. We're told later on in Acts chapter 13 that before Paul and Barnabas were anointed by the Holy Spirit to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the disciples in that church at Antioch, they fasted, and the Holy Spirit moved in their midst in a powerful way. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says he fasts often. And of course, the roll call of people in the Old Testament who fasted reads like a who's who of the heroes of the faith. Fasting is a means of grace. From at least the late first century, many churches instituted a twice a week fast. John Wesley himself picked up on that, and he fasted twice a week for almost his entire life. When he got older, in his 70s, he cut back to fasting for one day a week. In 1756, King George II called the people of England to a day of prayer and fasting because of a threatened invasion from France. On February 6, 1756, the day of that fast, John Wesley wrote in his journal, "The fast day was a glorious day, such as London has scarce seen since the Restoration. Every church in the city was more than full, and a solemn seriousness sat on every face. Surely God heard prayer, and there will yet be a lengthening." I'm sorry, "Surely God heareth prayer, and there will yet be a lengthening of our tranquility." In a footnote, he added, "Humility was turned into national rejoicing, for the threatened invasion by the French was averted." Fasting teaches us what kind of bread we really like to live on. For example, if you fast, you will undoubtedly feel irritable as you feel those hunger pangs come on around lunchtime or dinner time or breakfast or whenever it is you're fasting. And you'll become irritable, and maybe you'll get angry more easily. And at first you'll tell yourself, "Well, this is just happening because I'm hungry." But the reality is, your fasting is unmasking what's already down there in your heart. And it's not that the hunger is causing it; it's that you have this sin inside you that God needs to deal with. Now listen, at church council last Thursday night, our church made some ambitious goals and plans, and I'm very proud of the work that we did, and we continued that work. Those of us who were on staff and faithful volunteers like Wendy yesterday at a staff meeting, we are going to try to make a difference this year for God's kingdom in this community. And we wrote down a number on Thursday night, 130. Art, what does that number mean?
It's the attendance we want on our Sunday worships.
By the end of the year, we want our average attendance between the two services to be 130. Right now, it's about 100. Now, 130 is just a number. It doesn't mean anything, necessarily. But if we are faithful in prayer and fasting and doing the things that we need to do and following the Holy Spirit's lead, and we reach that goal of 130, those numbers will represent not simply more people sitting in the pews on Sunday. It will represent changed lives for Jesus Christ. It will represent conversions. It will represent Christians who've fallen off the path, who've decided to recommit themselves to Christ. It will represent all of us learning to feed off of God, who offers us true spiritual bread. And that means, as we become more faithful to God and we set our hearts on accomplishing this, that means we're going to face, guess what? We're going to face some real spiritual warfare. You better believe it. Satan does not like what we are planning. Isn't that right, Matt? But you were there yesterday. You heard the plans. We talked about it. Satan's not going to like this. And he's going to use whatever weapons he has at his disposal. And they'll be small, trivial things. We'll find ourselves fighting about stupid little things that don't amount to a hill of beans to distract us from this mission, right? I'm telling you, it's going to happen. We should expect it. And like Jesus in today's scripture, we need to get ready. And I want each one of us, as we are physically able, to get ready the same way Jesus got ready, by fasting. This is a weapon in our arsenal that we are not using. This is an arrow in our quiver that we have thrown to the ground and we're saying, oh, we don't need that. Well, how do we know? How do we know that one of the things that keeps our church back is that God's people aren't doing what God's people did in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, which is to get on their knees and pray and to fast. How do we know? So I'm going to challenge you to join me. We've got Lent coming up. It's perfect time. Will you consider it? I pray that you